night. If you don't have a Bible, slip your hand up, and we love to put Bibles in empty hands. So, everybody got a Bible? Okay. Right there? Hold it up nice and high. Okay. There's a big stack of them right back there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, how it speaks to us. And recently, with what's going on in America and throughout the world, it's just been such a comfort to me to be able to read it, to study it, to be able to share it with your people, to show your providence, that your hand is in everything. We never have to fret or worry. We know, Lord, that you love us so, more than we can ever imagine. And you always have our best interests at hand. You know what's best for us. We don't even know what's good for ourselves, Lord. And so thank you, Lord, that you know exactly what we need when we need it. We thank you, Lord, that all things are working together for good for those who love God. Whether we be in a bummer or a blessing, Lord, it's all working together for good. And we thank you for that. And so tonight, again, teach us your word. And may we have open hearts and open Bibles tonight as we sit at the feet of the Good Shepherd, Lord, and that's who you are. And so tonight we would pray that you would feed your sheep in Jesus' name. Amen. The banquet that backfired, and that's what we're going to see here tonight. For the unbeliever in general, this banquet they're partaking of here in this world is going to backfire one day. But for you and I, we're going to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Is that not cool? We're going to a banquet as well, and it ain't going to backfire. It's going to be the most awesome time that the church has ever seen. We shall see Jesus face to face. We'll be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and what a glorious day that will be. In the meantime, we have to live in the valley, as I spoke of Sunday. Oftentimes we go from the mountaintop experience to the valley, and it seems as though lately there's been more valleys than mountaintops. Have you noticed? But that's why I love Psalm 37. It ties in with what we've been looking at in the book of Esther, that God is in control. And in Psalm 37, David reminds us of the heritage of the righteous. Don't you know we have a heritage? And at the same time, he contrasts the calamity of the wicked. And we cannot be reminded enough of how important it is to keep our eyes on the Lord, especially in a time when it looks as though the wicked are prevailing. Man, pick up the newspaper and just tell me if it doesn't look like the wicked are prevailing today. They're trying to pass a bill even now where they will remove any Christian programs from the radio, any Bible teaching from the radio. There's a bill that they're trying to pass right now. They're going to try to shut the mouths of those who preach on the radio. Next step would be to shut the mouths of the pastors that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I never thought I would see that day. You know, I've taught on it for a number of years. When we look at what Paul says, you know, in 2 Timothy about what will be going on in the end times when perilous times will come. And lo and behold, while we're there, perilous times are here. And look what's going on even in this Christian nation where there's this remnant, just a small percentage of people that are trying to rule the country. You ever see a time when like 5% is a majority in America? Why is it that 5% rule, where it used to be that a majority was at least 51%? And that's where we're headed today. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And look at everything good, they call it evil today. And look at everything that's evil, they try to tell us that it's good. But you know what? We still win. The wicked do not prevail. As a matter of fact, put your ribbon or your bulletin right there in Esther chapter 7. Turn right, if you want to, if you choose to. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. Psalm 37. Man, this thing just so dovetails with the book of Esther, chapter 7, even tonight. It just amazes me. The heritage of the righteous and the calamity of the wicked, David writes. It's a psalm of David. David knew about both, didn't he? He knew about the calamity of the wicked. He knew about the heritage of the righteous. And David begins, and this is good for us today. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's the end result for them. But look what God does to us. Look how he encourages us right after those first two verses. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. David says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. A lot of people like the second part of that verse. He shall give you the desires of your heart, but they don't read the first part. These name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it guys on TV that think God's just this heavenly ATM, they quote the second part of that. He shall give you the desires of your heart. That's not what it says, though. Notice what it says in verse 4, the first part. Delight yourself also in the Lord. If you delight yourself in the Lord, your desires will be his desires, right? And then the second part of it comes into place. But you're going to notice things like verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. All of these admonitions to the body of Christ during difficult times when it looks as though the wicked are prevailing. In verse 5, it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Why? For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. On and on. We see. I would encourage you to read the rest of this chapter, chapter 37 here of the book of Psalms. I'm not going to touch on it all tonight. Just a few things along the way through the chapter. As you scoot down to verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil times. Speaking of us, I love this. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Isn't that great news for today? It looks as though there's going to be a famine in the land real quick. A lot of people losing their jobs. A lot of people getting their salaries cut. A lot of people losing their homes. Layoffs by the hundreds and thousands. And you know what? It's just beginning. But the good news for you and I is we know the Lord. We know his word. His word says, in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Isn't that amazing? We're going to be satisfied. We may not have a glut like we once had. But you know what? The Lord is going to satisfy us. Down to verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Another good verse for today, isn't it? Hey, you know what? We may fall down, but the Lord is going to hold us up. He's going to uphold us with his right hand. Verse 25, I've been young, and now I'm old. That's my verse. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. Just over and over. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Down to verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. That whole psalm just ties right in with what's going on with Queen Esther tonight in chapter 7, with Mordecai, and how God is going to rescue his people. And so back to chapter 7 of Esther. It was Haman who mistakenly thought that his way was prospering. You remember homeboy Haman? He thought everything was cool, had money, had a nice ride, had a good job, promotion, the whole thing. In chapter 5, Haman was invited to a royal banquet. Tonight's not the first banquet he was invited to. As a matter of fact, this will be the third banquet that Haman will attend. It would be himself, the king, the queen, who would be the only ones in attendance. Man, he thought he had finally reached the top. He was third in command. And when Haman had left the palace that evening, he was just flying high. Things were cool. After he's kicking up his heels with this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, Scripture tells us that Haman went out joyful and with a glad heart. Every once in a while, the world has joy. Every once in a while, the world has a glad heart. But you know what? It doesn't last very long if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart. You know, you can have joy for a season. You can be glad in heart for a moment. But all of a sudden, when things turn bad, man, so does your joy. It's fleeting, and your glad heart and all that stuff's just down the tubes. And so At this particular time, Haman's just excited. He's just cruising on home. That is, until he passes by the king's gate. And guess who's there? Mordecai. Mordecai, the guy that's been just standing there, you know, by the gate, just happens to be there every time that Haman goes by. And there he stands again. Not only is he standing, but he's standing above everybody else, because when Haman rides by, he wants everybody to bow down to him. And there's Haman. He's just standing up. He ain't going to bow down to anybody. I like this guy, because he knew the only person he bows down to is the true and the living God. We don't bow down to this world. And you know what? It's going to be a time in America's history, I think, real soon, where we're going to see the saints and the ain'ts. We're going to see those that are the ain'ts that we thought were the fired up Christians that were filling the churches. All of a sudden, man, they're going to be bowing the knee to the world. How do I know that? Paul writes that just before the return of the Lord, there will be a great falling away. There's going to be an apostasy. Why? Because there'll be no more comfort zone for the church. There'll be trials, testings, tribulations for those that belong to the Lord. But we will pass the test. But here's this one little Jewish man that stood, Mordecai. He refused to bow down and pay homage to Haman as the rest of the citizens. Man, they were just on their face every time this guy went by. Nevertheless, when Haman arrived at home, he gathered together his family, his friends. He boasted of all that he had accomplished in life. He told them about his great riches. Look what I have. Big screen TV, 4-car garage, the whole thing. 4-chariot garage. He had a multitude of children. Must not have watched that big screen TV very much, because he had a whole bunch of kids. How the king had promoted him to be his right-hand man. And besides, Queen Esther, of all people, invited no one but me, he says. He tells his wife and his friends, she invited no one but me to this banquet with just her and the king. What an honor. I finally reached the top. Yet he says, all these things avail me not. All of a sudden, he begins to think about the guy at the gate. All he's got to do is think about this one person, one guy by the name of Mordecai, and all of a sudden his joy goes out the window. He says, all of this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai, that Jew, standing at the gate there. Bugs me. It was the hatred that he had. It was the bitterness that he had that was building up, welling up in his heart, that was just stealing his joy. It was ripping him off. And what did it do? It caused him to conspire against the Jews, come up with a decree that by the 11th month of the year, all of the Jews, including that little Jewish guy by the name of Mordecai, were going to be wiped out. You know the story. We've been there for the past few weeks. And so Mrs. Haman and all their friends had an idea. They'd just been watching a Clint Eastwood movie called Hang 'Em High. So they just decided that they were going to hang old Mordecai high. And so he went out in his front yard and built a 75-foot-high gallows right in the front yard. And so they said, hey, let the gallows be made 75 feet high. In the morning, suggest to the king, when you go to that banquet, you know, when the chariot picks you up, when you go to the banquet, just suggest to the king that we just hang Mordecai. Then go merrily on your way with the king to the banquet. No big deal. No problem. That's all you got to do. Anything else we can help you with? End of the story, right? Jews be wiped out. Mordecai be wiped out. Haman will live happily ever after. Not so. Well, not quite. This is when the foundation begins to crack. You know, for the world out there, it looks as though, man, they have no pain. They have no tears. They have nothing but joy. They got the big boats. They got all the riches. They got everything. They never have a problem in their life. But you know what? One day their foundation will crack, guaranteed. Why? Because it's built on sinking sand. All of the things in this world, the riches, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all the things that the world goes after out there is nothing but sinking sand, and the foundation is going to begin to crack one day. And that's exactly what's happening under Haman's feet. God begins to bring Haman's kingdom down. Remember back in Psalm 37? Looks as though the wicked were prospering. Not so. Because back in Psalm 37, verse 35, David writes, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, and he could not be found. Isn't that scary? That is the end result of the wicked one day. They will not be able to be found. Sometimes we don't think about that. Is that those people that don't desire to know God, and have a personal relationship with Him and continually say nothing, I want nothing to do with God throughout their whole life, guess what? They will get to spend eternity without God forever and without anybody else forever in complete darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to talk about hell on Sunday, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. Hell is a real place. And those that continually say, no God, no God, no God, will one day get their request. Pretty scary stuff. Remember a lady by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare? Anybody that ring a bell with anybody? Those of you that were around about 1962, she was the one that got Jesus expelled from school. Got prayer kicked out. No Jesus, no prayer, no nothing. You know what happened to Madeline Murray O'Hare? Nobody knows. She disappeared. God blotted her out. She's gone. Isn't that pretty heavy? That's some heavy stuff, man. Even heavier yet, her son is a born-again Christian on fire for Jesus Christ. Heavy stuff. God knows those that are His, those that desire to know Him. So you know what? It's up to us, isn't it? He's given us our own free will. God has no grandchildren, only children. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't get in on Nana's coattail. You can't get in on Mom or Dad or anybody else's coattail. You must have, bless you, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But little did Haman know that behind the scenes, Mordecai at this particular time was praying and fasting. Queen Esther for 3 days was praying and fasting. 15 million Jews were praying and fasting. And that's why the foundation was cracking under his feet. Why? Because I'll tell you what, you want to shake the ground? Be a man or a woman of prayer and fasting. Do you think it's by coincidence that like the last three messages I've preached have had to do with prayer and fasting? You think God's trying to tell us something? You think He's trying to just let us know how important prayer and fasting is in the church, in the body of Christ? We're going to see here tonight when we get into the chapter. We only got 10 verses tonight. That's why it's a long introduction. Okay, don't panic because I'll get through 10 verses by 15 seconds. I'll just read through them real quick. Not the case. Anyway, Mordecai praying, fasting, Esther praying, fasting, 15 million Jews praying, fasting. While Haman was asleep, the king was awake. Remember last week? Insomnia, couldn't sleep. So what does he do? Since they didn't have any Joe Coleman CDs to put him to sleep, the king asked one of his servants to bring in the records of the Chronicles, something dry and something boring, to put him right to sleep. But in doing so, he made an amazing discovery when he read the Chronicles from 5 years previous. And reading the Chronicles, he had realized that he had made a terrible mistake. There was a little Jewish man by the name of Mordecai that actually saved his life. Mordecai's name was inscribed in the book of the Chronicles. And it was 5 years later, the king finally, in the middle of the night, when they're reading the Chronicles, goes, oy vey, we forgot to reward this young man. So guess what happens? You know the story. The next thing you know, remember last week? This was just a riot. Chapter 6, verse 16, I think it was. Wasn't it? Somewhere around there. Chapter 6, verse... Where were we here? I wrote down my notes. Six. Okay, let's pick it up at six. So Haman came in. That's it. All right, just as my notes say. Yeah, six, verse 6-14. Duh. I even got it in green there. Okay, so Haman came in when the king was wondering, you know, why he didn't reward Mordecai. And Haman just happened to walk by, and the king asked him, hey, what should be done for the man to whom the king delights to honor? And in all of his pride, Haman's thinking, oh, the guy's talking about me, right? You remember the story? And he says, nothing had been done for the man. And so Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Humble Haman. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor. Let the royal robe be brought in and put him on a horse. You saw the whole thing there, the royal crest. And all of a sudden the king says to Haman, hurry and take the robe and the horse and all that you have and do so for Mordecai the Jew. And all of a sudden, the guy's just like... And so Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, and he had to lead him around the square. And it said that he even covered his head. He was so embarrassed that Haman hurried to his house, mourning and covering his head. Amazing how God works. God is able to certainly humble people when he chooses to do so. And so anyway, and so Mr. and Mrs. Haman are still talking when we get to the first verse of chapter 7. And all of a sudden, the limo pulls up outside. And the chauffeurs come out and say, Mr. Haman, sir, your ride is here to go to the banquet. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 1. And so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. So here they sit, the king on one side, Haman on the other. And for the third time, the king asks Queen Esther, what is your heart's desire? Up to half my kingdom I will give you. Esther knew exactly what she was going to ask for, didn't she? This is where it really gets cool. This is really where you can see the hand of God in men's affairs. Because during the time of prayer and fasting, she was seeking God's will, and the Lord had told her that she was just appointed for such a time as this. And she was very wise. Prayer, fasting, reading the word, these things make us very wise in the things of the Lord. Esther chose her words very carefully before the king. Why? Because she was laying her life on the line. Neither Haman nor the king knew up to this particular time that Esther was a Jewess. And here was this decree that went out to wipe out all the Jews and to wipe out Mordecai. And little did they know is that the one that was second in command there, the queen below the king, was a Jewess herself. Pretty heavy stuff. And so Esther chose her words very carefully before the king. Keep in mind also that neither one of them knew that she was a Jewess, and that Haman had been warned by God on two different occasions through his wife and his advisors not to mess with those of Jewish descent. Two warnings. God is still warning people today, don't mess with my people. And look what's going on in the Middle East. I cringe every time someone tries to come against Israel. It's not that Israel's bad. It's that God is bad on their behalf, man, big time. Do you know that the Jews have attended the funeral of every one of their enemies? That's pretty heavy stuff, man. And that's going to happen again one day. Don't mess with the apple of God's eye. And that Haman had been warned by God on two different occasions through his wife and his advisors not to mess with the Jews, yet the warning went unheeded by hard-hearted, hard-headed Haman. Yet here Haman sits at the banquet that backfired on him. That's where we got the title. It is going to backfire on him big time. He has no clue. No clue. I love this. I love the element of surprise with God. We saw that last week, and I just couldn't help but laugh at what went on with Mordecai and Haman. Now God's going to do it again. And this is just heavy stuff. Check it out. All of a sudden, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Here it is. Man, here comes the bomb. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Whoa. This knucklehead has just been nuked, man. Big time. Would you like mushrooms on your salad? As all of a sudden this big mushroom is just nuking old Haman there. Can you believe it? This is just so heavy. Haman actually believed he could get away with what he did. And then all of a sudden, man, when the queen opens her mouth in front of the king, it's like, I'll bet he was paralyzed. Many today believe also that they can attack Israel and get away with it. That's a joke, man. Many also today think that because God doesn't judge them on the spot, that they'll get away with their sins as well. I think I would sin less in my own life if I knew I was going to get spanked right on the spot. But we live in a time of grace, don't we? And it's almost like cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace. And I think that's what we see a lot of today. There's no fear of the Lord. People today live as they please. They live like hell and still think they're going to go to heaven. They're deceived, and we're going to see that tonight. I love what Galatians 6:7 says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. You don't plant corn and get tomatoes. You don't plant sin and get blessings. It doesn't work that way before God. Solomon, the wisest man to ever walk the planet other than Jesus Christ himself, said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. The wisest of men, Solomon tells us, because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them doing evil. They don't care because they don't believe. They really don't believe a law that God shows us even in his creation. Reaping and sowing, planting and getting a harvest. In verse 3, Esther asked for two things. One, her own life. Two, the lives of her people. And she made herself one with them. All of a sudden, the king knew. And so did Haman know. Hey, this lady is Jewish. In verse 4, she really lays it on. And the king is horrified by what he hears. As she includes herself in her petition, she says, we have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Actually, the words that she uses there are right out of that decree that was being circulated through all of Persia. She knew exactly what it said. I'm sure she laid it down before the Lord and prayed over it, that decree. She had a copy of it. You know what? That's a wise thing to do today, Christian. To take your pleas before the Lord. Write them down. Get on your knees. Lay them before the Lord and pray for them before God. Don't go to everybody and anybody with your problems. He who speaks much of his problems to men speaks little of them to God. And it's true. I see it happen so often as a pastor. Oftentimes I say, hey, don't come to me and pray until you've prayed. Did you notice that Jesus' public prayers are very short, yet his private prayers were very long? He warned about praying publicly and being known for your many words. Some people begin their prayers with, in the beginning. You know, it's like, man, here we go. All 66 books. But you know what? If you want to pray long, do it alone in your prayer closet. God will be there. Loves it. But don't be a Pharisee and stand up and pray before men. Jesus warned about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So here she just lays it on. We have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Man, had we been sold, she said, into slavery, I wouldn't have said a thing. Why? Because it wouldn't have been the first time for the Jews to be taken captive in slavery over the years. And God had always given them grace even when they were taken captive. At this point, the king explodes in a fit of rage. This guy just, look at verse 5, he just explodes. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Whoa, he's ticked. He's ripped. Reminds me of another angry king. Be very, very careful when you get angry over sin. Okay? Because not only is Ahasuerus guilty because he was in cahoots, he gave the signet ring, didn't he? To Haman. He allowed Haman to come up with a decree. He allowed Haman to put the signet ring on the seal, which means he approved of, even though the king never read the decree. So be very, very careful when you get angry at someone else's sin. You know why? Because oftentimes when you point one finger at one person, you got three pointing back at you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You remember another king that got angry? We were there not too long ago. One by the name of King David. Put your bulletin or your ribbon here. Turn left, 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is heavy too. Be very, very careful when you point the finger at somebody. 2 Samuel 12, page 222 in my Bible. When the pages stop turning, I'll start reading. Remember the story? King David was approached by Nathan, the prophet. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew it up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food and drank from his cup, and he lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Check this out. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also have given you much more. But why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because this, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. That's pretty heavy. What we need to do today in our own personal lives is to take responsibility for our own sin. I call that name it and claim it. You want to be a name it and claim it saint? Name your sin before God and take responsibility. Claim it. Why? Don't rename it and don't blame it. We live in a world today, instead of naming it and claiming it and take responsibility, they rename it and they blame it on somebody else. But do you think God is going to let people get away with that? Absolutely not. And God will send a Nathan. Or God will send a Mordecai. God will do what he has to confront us with our sin. "You the man," he says to David. And the same thing happens here before King Ahasuerus. Back to Esther chapter 7. You see, Esther could have very well said to King Ahasuerus, "You're the man. You were part of this. You were responsible for this." After all, the king was responsible for, first of all, promoting Haman to second in command. The king was responsible for giving Haman so much influence, gave him his signet ring, which was like giving him just a MasterCard, if you would. The king was responsible for approving the decree that Haman had drawn up without first researching the facts. That's pretty heavy too, isn't it? As a result, the king himself had endangered the lives, first of all, of the wife whom he cherished and loved, Queen Esther. She was his beloved. He loved her and adored her. He endangered her by his foolishness. Secondly, the king endangered the life of Mordecai, who saved his life. Thirdly, the Jewish people, who are God's chosen people, were endangered. And so when he said, "Who is he?" in verse 5 there, he could have been included. Who is he and where is he and who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Instead, this is cool too. Esther just turns right around and looks at old Mr. Haman. Look at verse 6. And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And so Haman was terrified before the king and queen, no doubt. not only did the banquet backfire, my friend, but this banquet became a real bummer for this guy. What an absolute shock it must have been to hear the words of Esther. "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." And for the first time, Haman learns that Esther is Jewish. Whoa. Man. I cringe when I hear people use not only the Lord's name in vain, but when people come against the Jew. And when they come against Christians. Because the Lord warns very sternly. He says, "I will bless those that bless you, but I am going to curse those that curse you." And there is a tremendous rise again in the world of anti-Semitism, along with anti-Christian sentiments in the world today. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. Did you ever think there'd be a time when someone tells us we can't pray in Jesus' name? Back east, it was crazy. The Lord opened so many doors. Here we are, you know, the Lord opened doors for me to actually open in prayer on the courthouse steps in Vermont with everybody out there, the fire department, high school band. It was like hometown USA. And they asked me to come and pray. And I knew it was a one-time thing. And I'll tell you what, I preached the gospel. I prayed in Jesus' name. And I walked off. And there were people in my face. I said, "Tina, watch this. When I come back down off that podium, there were people in my face because I mentioned the J word. I mentioned the name of Jesus Christ." Doesn't it kind of blow you away today that they're trying to do away with Christian radio? But yet nobody bats an eye with Howard Stern, filth mouth, septic mouth, Howard Stern, you know? Isn't it sad that you turn on the television set and you hear four-letter words that you never, ever used to hear before? Words that we would get our mouths washed out with soap for. Today you wash your kid's mouth out with soap, the ACLU would be right there, man. They'll arrest you, put you in jail, you know. How sad. How sad it is that things are upside down in the world today. But remember Psalm 37? Things are going to be right side up again one day real quick because God is on the throne. So just hang in there. Live holy and pure lives before the Lord. Live your life today as if Jesus Christ was coming today. This is serious business like never before. So here he is, terrified. Do you know there's going to be people that are terrified at the return of Jesus Christ? Terrified, horrified, wishing that they could die. Wishing that rocks would fall on them. And guess what? They can't be killed. They will have to stand before him in judgment one day. Horrified. The one who they mocked, the one whom they blasphemed, the one whom they made all the dirty movies about all the things, the sinful things that Jesus did. I would not want to be those television producers and those stars and those people involved with those things that blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, because they're going to freak out one day too, man. Jesus Christ is going to come back and they are going to be absolutely terrified. This guy freaks out. Not only did he freak out, but the king freaks out. He needs a breather. So what does he do? He heads for the palace garden. Look at verse 7. "Then the king arose in wrath from his banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life. But he saw that evil was determined against him by the king." Wow. King heads for the garden. Haman heads for his knees before the queen. What a wimp. Huh? What a wimp. Ahasuerus is thinking, "Man, what a fool I was. What was I thinking?" He's headed out the garden. "I got to think this one out, man. I got to clear my thoughts. My own queen, innocent people, doomed for destruction. Why didn't I investigate the allegations? Why didn't I look into the situation more clearly?" Not only that, remember a couple chapters ago? Haman and the king were boozing buddies, man. They hung out. They went to sports bars together, you know. And now all of a sudden, his best friend betrays him. His drinking buddy, his partner. Man, we were tight. Meanwhile, back at the palace, in the second part of verse 7, "But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life." Man, imagine that. Isn't it amazing how quickly a man who was so cruel, a man who was so calloused, a man that was so prideful and insolent and power hungry, guess what? He turns into a coward. Isn't that amazing? He was big when he had all of that authority and power. Then all of a sudden the table is turned, isn't it? You know what I noticed? The most cruel eventually turn into the most cowardly. You know what's interesting as well? Check it out for yourself. Revelation 21:8. The first ones that be cast into a lake of fire will be the cowards. Whoa. How do you like that one? That's pretty heavy stuff. The bigoted big shot now turned beggar, begging at the feet of the queen. This prideful, power-hungry pagan's now pleading for his life. He was once, Wiersbe says, furious that a Jewish man would not bow down before him. Now he begs for his life as he bows down before a Jewish woman. Isn't that heavy stuff, man? Is God not on the throne? Whew, man. Yet people still don't get it today. The day's coming with all of those who hate and persecute God's chosen people will be begging and pleading for their lives as well. The time will come. You know what our job is? To graciously and lovingly share the love of Jesus Christ with them. Even though they will get in your face. Even though they'll say, I don't want to hear that stuff. Make an attempt anyway. Why? Because eternity is just that. Eternity is eternity. And once the door is shut in heaven. Did you know that in the book of Revelation it talks about the door being shut in heaven? That's after the rapture of the church, the door is going to be shut in heaven for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Once God shuts the door, that's it. I find it interesting that Noah's Ark had one door. Once the door was shut, what happened? There were people with gopher bark in their nails, man, trying to get in. You know, there were only 10 people that were saved out of 5 billion on the planet. 10 people, largest church on the planet when judgment came. Noah and his sons and daughters. That's pretty heavy stuff, man. Once they got in, the door was shut and that was it. The door is open in heaven right now. But you know what? The rapture of the church is coming very soon. And once the church is taken out, the door in heaven will be shut. And you will be left to go through the tribulation period. You'll have a chance to be saved then, but you have to do it the hard way. Do it the easy way, man. Repent of your sins. Jesus, save my soul. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Very simply. He died for you. He paid the price for you. He loves you. He willingly came and was brutally murdered for you. He was like a lamb led to slaughter and did not open his mouth. Why? Because he had you in mind. He joyfully went to the cross for you and for me. And for us to reject him is absurd. Absurd, absolutely absurd. Things are getting worse here for this anti-Semite, by the way. In verse 8, Haman, going from bad to worse. It was bad enough up to this point, right? Check this out. When the king returned from the palace, after he got a breather in the garden, to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Oh, man, this guy's really in a jam. Comes back from the garden, finally cooled off. Haman's laying on top of the queen. What's up with this? Not a good idea, Haman, to be laying over the queen on the couch when the king shows up. Jewish tradition says that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman so that Haman fell on the queen just as the king returned. I don't know if that's true or not. There's one. Chalk one up for our Jewish friends upstairs, right? But the bottom line is, man, this is a royal no-no in the palace. Assaulting the queen was a capital offense. It was then that Haman's head was covered. He should have kept it covered the first time. Well, when was that, Pastor Joe? That was back in chapter 6, verse 12, when Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. When he was embarrassed and ashamed, he should have mourned and repented then. But because he didn't, he had his head covered again. This time, one of those sacks that they put all over their heads to decapitate them. Wow. Man. It was then that Haman's head was covered in preparation for execution, which was more than likely decapitation. But it just so happened, remember the limo drivers that pulled up and picked him up for the banquet? One of them says, hey, look at verse 9. Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high. He wasn't talking about Ernest and Julio. He's talking about the gallows that Haman made. Hey, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. Man, pretty heavy stuff. Proverbs 11 says this, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Wow. Man, aren't you glad you're on the good side? I'm studying this week and going, man, I am so glad that the blood of Jesus Christ washes me and cleanses me from all sin and all unrighteousness. Today we say what goes around comes around. You hear that all the time, right? Is that true? What goes around comes around? You betcha. It may go around, come around, maybe within a short period of time. Some things take the long way around. Sometimes if they start to go around, people forget what they did. 5, 10, 15, 20 years, bingo. God doesn't forget. God doesn't have Alzheimer's. The only thing he forgets is the sins of the people whose sins are under the blood of his son. He casts them as far as the east is from the west, in the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers them no more. But you know what? Those that don't know Christ as their Savior, that have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, God has a record. He has an account. And the Bible tells us that one day when they stand before the Lord, they won't be able to utter one word. You ever go to court? Everybody's got an excuse. Busted big time. Video cameras, the whole thing, you know? Not guilty, you know? You won't be able to say even not guilty before the Lord one day. Because when you stand before him, you know what? It's all right there, man. Bingo. There are two judgments. One for those without Christ called the Great White Throne Judgment. No hope there. There's also a place known as the Bema Seat. That's where Christians go to be judged for what we've done since we've been saved. Not for our sins, but by what we have done since we have been Christians. All the things we have done with the right motive, right attitude, done for God, you know, loving our neighbor as ourselves, cool drink of water, clothing, visit prison, all of these things, God's going to throw them all into the fire, and what comes out will be your reward. Some of it will be wood, hay, and stubble. You did it with a wrong attitude, wrong motive, you know, whining for Jesus. But the stuff that comes out is silver and gold and precious stones will be those things that will be your reward one day. You don't want to be at the first place. You want to be at the second place. So if you're at the first place, you're done. You're history. You're cooked. Crispy critter. But you want to be at the Bema Seat of Christ one day. What a glorious day that will be. What goes around comes around. God's not going to forget. Believe me. For some reason, I wrote down Psalm 7:14. Let me see what I wrote that down for. It's got to be another one of those wonderful promises of God. Psalm 7:14-16. Behold, the wicked bring forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Again, what goes around comes around. Haman made the gallows. Guess what? He ended up upon them himself. People today are digging a pit for themselves. They are going to fall into a pit that they have made for others. How much time I got? Oh, we still got 2 more hours. That's pretty heavy stuff. When somebody comes against me, I just pray that the Lord gives them nausea and lockjaw. And then I just get on with my business. Anyway. For Haman, right now, it's in his own front yard. Look at verse 9. Now, Harbona, one of the limo drivers, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Wow. Proverbs 22:8. He who sows iniquity reaps sorrow. Guaranteed. There's no way around it. Everybody always thinks they're different. Well, I'm different. I'll get away with this one. You know, God won't see this one. Let me just, as we close, from Warren Wiersbe, I have some examples in Scripture of this unchangeable principle of reaping and sowing. People in Scripture that have planted bad seed and reaped a bad harvest. The unchanging principle of sowing and reaping, Wiersbe says, is illustrated throughout the Bible. It applies to both believers and non-believers. Remember Jacob who killed an animal and lied to his father, pretending to be Esau? Years later, Jacob's sons killed an animal and lied to him, pretending that Joseph was dead. And he went through a whole lot of heartache in his own life because he was deceived by his sons. Pharaoh gave orders to drown the Jewish baby boys, Exodus 1. And one day his whole army was drowned in the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 14. We read David's story. David secretly took his neighbor's wife and committed adultery, 2 Samuel 11. And David's own son Absalom took his father's concubines and openly committed adultery with them. Furthermore, David's daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. David killed Bathsheba's husband, and three of David's own sons were slain, Absalom, Amnon, and Adonijah. You see, Nathan told David that, yes, the Lord would forgive you, but the sword will not depart from your house. And yes, the Lord will forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we still have to reap what we sow, even as Christians sometimes. Saul of Tarsus encouraged the stoning of Stephen. Remember that in Acts chapter 8? And when he became Paul, the apostle, he was stoned at Lystra. But the good news is this, and I like to always end on a positive note, okay? Let's keep in mind that this law of sowing and reaping also applies to doing what is good and what is right. If we sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap everlasting life. Closing thought, folks, plant good seed out there. Maybe you've planted some bad seed. You got some weeds coming up. Well, the good news is this. It's only going to last for a season. But when you begin to plant good seed in your life, you will, again, reap a harvest of everlasting life. You will reap some good things in your life. Heavy stuff tonight, huh? Last week, I was laughing my brains out. Tonight, I'm like, whoa, this is a heavy one. But you know what? It's God's word. It's the truth. Maybe it's a warning for some of us here. Man, plant good seeds. Stay on track. Be very, very careful in your walk. Maybe you're here tonight and God has spoken to you that you need to be saved. Where do you stand before the Lord? If you were to stand before the Lord today, if God would call you home today, which throne would you stand at? The white throne or the bema seat? The only way that you can see God is to have a personal relationship with His Son. God makes it very, very simple. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God wants to give you everlasting life. He wants to forgive you for all of your sins. He wants to give you a clean slate no matter where you've been, what you've done. It does not matter because God sent His Son to die for that sin, whatever it is. I don't care what it is. I don't want to know. That's between you and God. But you know what? You may have come in here with that sin, but you don't have to leave with that sin tonight. You can be forgiven and you can be saved and you can be born again. But here's what you got to do. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And so what you need to do is what I did and every other Christian has done. You need to make a public confession of Jesus Christ being your Lord and Savior. He wants to save you. So tonight, if you would like to make the decision of your life, the greatest decision you could ever make to receive Jesus, I would like you to stand quickly so we can pray for you, so you can become a child of God tonight. Please stand, anyone, quickly before we close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. It doesn't return void. It's planted. And Lord, I pray that it would bear much fruit. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you, Lord, for how much they love your word. It blows me away. It's such a privilege and an honor and a blessing to just prepare a meal for them, Lord. And I pray, Father, in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be the God of all comfort for those that are going through difficult times here tonight. Physically, maybe there are some physical problems. I know there are many in our fellowship going through cancer problems and surgeries and all sorts of things. Pinched nerves, sciatic, all sorts of stuff, Lord. Be the God of all comfort, Lord, to them tonight. Just touch them, I pray. And there are many as well struggling financially. Even the enemy is trying to put thoughts in their minds that they're going down and they don't know what to do. And Lord, oftentimes we even feel as though you left us. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would assure them and comfort them that, Lord, you are on the throne. You are God. And Lord, that you will never let the righteous be forsaken. Maybe there are some struggling tonight spiritually. Maybe there are some here that just need to recommit, rededicate their lives to the Lord. And I would pray that tonight that they would just recommit everything to you afresh, Lord. Just lay their lives down as a living sacrifice tonight. That you would restore them, refresh them, renew them, Lord. Give them that fresh excitement that they had when they came to know you the first time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this fellowship of believers. Thank you for prayer. Thank you for hope. Thank you for your providence. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, you're the best, and we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.